Bibles open, that passage from Matthew. And as we come to look at it in a little more detail, let's pray that God will be the one who speaks with us this morning. Our God and Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would now speak with us through your written word, the Bible. Lord, please speak to our heads, please speak to our hearts, please speak to our wills, that, Lord, we would live in ways that honour you and that which grow your kingdom. Father, we pray especially that as we look at part of your gospel that seems familiar to us, grant us fresh insight that we would see Jesus more clearly. We ask it in his name. Amen. We continue our series in Matthew's gospel. A couple of weeks ago, I went to a doctor. I went to a skin specialist. I have a family history of skin cancer, and I had some spots on my face. I wanted him to check them out. And he has one of these great big magnifying glasses. It's about this big, and it's got a light all the way around the edge of it. And he kind of went over every part of my body, sort of checking me out for some spots. And he said, here's some special cream, which he's prescribed. And I have to rub it on my face twice a day. I look sunburnt today. I'm not sunburnt. My face is just slowly burning up and the skin peeling off. And hopefully this will get rid of the spots. He said if I don't follow his prescription, that the spots that I have on my face will likely develop into some form of skin cancer and that will ultimately kill me. So what do you reckon I should do? I mean, should I use the cream? Maybe I should just use it. I mean, the first two, I'm sick of it, really. I mean, I don't like the cream, and maybe I shouldn't just use it anymore. I mean, I've done 2 weeks. Pretty good. Not 2 months like I'm supposed to do it. I mean, maybe the doctor got it completely wrong anyway. I mean, he had lots of little certificates on his wall, but they're probably freckles. You know, what does he know? I could take that kind of attitude, couldn't I? But I'd be a fool. I'd be a fool. You see, when you visit a doctor, you don't automatically get healthy, do you? It's what you do in response to your visit to the doctor that matters. You could ignore the doctor with no benefit, no gain, or you can trust their diagnosis and you can get better. We turn to this passage in Matthew's Gospel today. The same principle is there for us to see. It is how we respond to the doctor that really matters and that determines our outcome. It's a really long passage to take it all in. We're not going to sort of dive too deeply in any of the details. But what I want us to do is actually consider all of the people whom Jesus meets. All of the people who come to him. As we look at these people, we're actually going to build up a bit of a picture of the human condition. And taken together, we'll probably have a clearer idea of who we are and what we're like. We kind of look at this group of people, and I think instinctively we think, oh, they're not like us. They're not like us. You know, there's all of those sick people. There's the blind and the mute and the paralysed, and there's the lady who suffered for 12 years with bleeding. As well as the sick people, there's the, let's call them morally bankrupt. Okay, let's call them, there's a whole class of people in society called sinners. Did you notice in there? And then there's the worst of the sinners, tax collectors. Okay, so sick people, morally bankrupt people, and there are spiritually afflicted people there. They have demons living in them. They are captive to the power of Satan. You meet this cross-section of humanity, you kind of go, they are pitiful people. We should have mercy on them. They're tragic people. They're poor souls. They deserve our sympathy. They're not like us. But in fact, I think they're just like us. They are certainly human, just like us, very human. We have a lot in common with them. We mightn't like it, but as we look at this collection of people, I think we build up a very good picture of what it's like to be human. And right in the middle of this kind of procession, I mean, the one after the other, they come to Jesus, don't they? This one, and then right away, another one. Jesus is a busy man. This procession of humanity, right in the middle of them, in Matthew 9:9-13, we have one meeting that I think explains what Jesus is all about. Jesus meets Matthew. He's the author of this gospel that we're looking at, and he's a tax collector. Have a look at verse 9 there, chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. It's an extraordinary invitation, I think. I mean, it's extraordinary in its urgency. It's extraordinary in its generosity. Matthew, get up. Leave your tax collecting behind. Right here, right now, I want you to follow me. Straight away. That's urgent. It's a very generous invitation that Jesus gives this man as well. Matthew is not the kind of guy you normally choose for your team. When I was a kid, I had this life-scarring experience. All the kids in my neighbourhood, we would play backyard cricket. And there would be two captains chosen, and we would stand there waiting for our name to be called. Whose team will we be on? And I hated it. All the athletic and coordinated kids, they'd get picked first, and then the littlest kids, the weakest kids, the ones least likely to score a run. I mean, I was lucky to hit the ball. You're kind of standing there forlornly, hoping that someone will eventually call your name. Jesus here is like the captain of the team who first chooses the despised, the weakest, the uncos, that was what they called me, the least likely guy. Matthew, I want you on my team. Follow me. When Jesus ends up back at Matthew's house, presumably that night for dinner, all gathered around are all of the tax collecting mates, the sinners, the religious authorities are there, and they kind of sneer a bit and they look at Jesus and they kind of say, look, no self-respecting wannabe Messiah would associate with those kind of people. They're the losers. Look at Jesus' response. It's in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there's Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition. Right there. We are sick sinners in need of a doctor. That's who we are. Jesus hasn't come because we're healthy and we're righteous and we're all good. We are sick in our sins. It's a pretty grim diagnosis, but you don't go to the doctor and only listen to him if he gives you good news. Don't do that, do you? So according to Jesus, his diagnosis of the human problem is that we are sick in our sins and we need help. I want to just kind of probe this diagnosis a little bit further by scanning really quickly through the passage at these kind of people that Jesus meets. And they, I think, will give us kind of fill out a bit more depth to that description of us in our human condition. So the first guys that Jesus meets, the two demon-possessed men, they live among the tombs. This is at the end of chapter 8 there. I mean, they're a tragic picture, aren't they? A tragic picture of humanity. They have become subject to the power of the evil one. They're kind of the living dead. They stumble among the graves. They're depraved. They're out of control. And Jesus uses his authority to set them free from Satan's power. And when the locals then come running to meet Jesus, instead of embracing him and going, yes, welcome to our area, they go, get lost. We don't want you here. In fact, we would prefer that you didn't change anything around here. And so I wonder, well, what do we see about human beings there? Well, I think we prefer the certainty of Satan's power to hold us captive than the unpredictable holiness of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is very unpredictable. Who'd have thought the pigs are running down the hill diving in the water? We prefer the certainty of captivity. I mean, imagine you're one of those townspeople, okay? You're kind of living in this town that's in the shadow of two crazy guys with satanic power. If that's not scary, Jesus is much more scary for them. Interesting picture of humanity. Next guy that Jesus encounters, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, the guy in the mat, paralytic, carried in by his four mates. They want him to be healed. Jesus sees the man and he says, your sins are forgiven. That wasn't what they came looking for. They came looking so that the guy could walk out. Jesus sets that up, I think, so that there is this confrontation with the Pharisees who are there, and they see what's going on and they immediately say, only God can heal sins. What are you doing? But Jesus demonstrates his power, heals him physically as well. The man gets up, takes his mat and goes home. How are all humans like that man? We're all paralysed in some way, aren't we? may not be physically paralysed, but we all know that weakness, that crippling weakness of some kind. And yet, here's our problem. We don't know that our deepest need is actually to have our sins forgiven. We're struggling with the paralysis, not knowing that the bigger issue is whether our sins are forgiven. Later in the passage, Jesus faces what I'm going to call the ultimate human condition. He faces death. Here's this synagogue ruler, and he comes to Jesus pleading that Jesus would come and help his daughter. The daughter is dead. When he comes, when he arrives, the girl's already dead. And the man comes and pleads with Jesus, "Will you come and raise my daughter from the dead?" He knows he can't do anything about it. He is helpless as a father. But he believes Jesus can do something. Jesus does go. He goes to the house. He raises her from the dead. But along the way, of course, to the house, there's another desperate human being who reaches out to Jesus for healing. This is a woman who has suffered bleeding continuously for 12 years. She spent all of her money on doctors. It hasn't worked. They have been incapable of helping her. And instead, this poor woman has been spiritually unclean as a result of her condition. That's really the issue here. This woman is cut off from the religious life of Israel. With this bleeding condition, she cannot take her part in temple life. She is not part of the community. She can't even go near other people because she is unclean. If she touches them, they become unclean. She's isolated for 12 years, but she finds healing with Jesus. What do we learn about human beings from that little picture? Before God, we are all ultimately unclean, and we are all ultimately subject to death. And the worst part is, we can't do anything about it. We are incapable of fixing that problem. So the human condition that we kind of see mirrored in the lives of this procession of people who meet Jesus, the human condition is kind of tragic. But this is not at all how God intended it to be. It's actually what we've become. Why? Why is this the human condition? The Bible tells us it's because we have rejected God as God. Some actively and knowingly, others just passively, maybe in ignorance. What we've done is we've replaced God in our lives with our own selves as the ruling principle of life. That's what the Bible calls sin. Sin is like a cancer that distorts and corrupts our human nature, cell by cell, if you like. As each new cell grows, it's got the same problem, just like the old one has. Instead of living as God's pride and joy, his image, our human nature has actually become like one of my mum's lawn bowls. My mum's a very keen lawn bowler these days. And she shows me that these bowls, as she rolls them down the green, they have a bias built into them, and they always curve. You cannot make them go straight. And that's what our human nature is like. We're like a lawn bowl that just will not go straight. We always veer away from God and his ways. And so the ultimate kind of consequence of this rebellion against God is that every part of us as human beings is infected. We face disease. We face decay. Ultimately, we face death. Spiritually, we're not clean before God. We're impure. We're actually prisoners of Satan. Not unlike those two guys roaming around the tombs. Whether we know it or not, our greatest need is not to walk again. Our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. And to top it all off, we can't do anything about it. We are incapable of fixing our own problem. So as bleak as the diagnosis sounds, it's good to face it. This is what we are like as human beings. And that's exactly why Jesus' actions here are so amazing. So brilliant. I mean, so life-changing. Jesus comes, he says, to reverse what has become the human condition. He's the doctor. When Jesus confronts the men possessed by Satan, what do the evil spirits do? They fall on their knees and they say, "Son of God, if you're going to send us out, can you just send us into the pigs over there?" They recognise Jesus' authority. They can see that he's exactly the one who they must submit to. with just a word, those two men are restored to wholeness. They regain, in a sense, their lost humanity. Jesus meets the paralyzed man on the mat. Your sins are forgiven. They didn't know. Well, he didn't know. Their friends didn't know that that was really the issue. But Jesus fixes the problem. Do you see verse 5 there? You know, Jesus knows, by the way, that the Pharisees are watching him, that they're going to get very upset about what he says. But he says, look, verse 5, which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. The crowd get it. They see what's happened. You see verse 8? The crowd saw this, they're filled with awe, and they praise God who had given such authority to men. You see, by definition, sin is an offence against God. That's why only God can forgive sins. So if Matt Bradhurst steals my wallet, and actually it's gone, Matt Bradhurst steals my wallet, right? And Keith Garrett says, Matt, that's okay. We forgive you. I'm going to be saying, hang on a minute, Keith, that's my wallet, pal. You can't forgive Matt for stealing my stuff. That's what's going on here. When Jesus forgives the man's sins, the Pharisees going, but hang on a minute, sin is only against God. Jesus says, so that you know the Son of Man has got authority to forgive sins. Mate, get up and walk and go home. And he does. Jesus deals with the man's deepest need and his desire to walk. Instead of being enemies of God now, we actually get this situation where Jesus goes up to Matthew, I mean the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, the least guy that you want on your team, says, follow me. Matthew, I want you with me. Brilliant. Jesus is not confused or deluded about who he is asking to follow him. He has not come for the righteous. He has come for those who need him. He's come to heal the sinners, to bring them back into friendship with God. Jesus is the doctor for our fallen human condition. That's who he is. That's who we see him to be in this passage. So we've got kind of a pretty clear view now, I think. It's a sharp focus. Jesus has come to reverse the mess. He's the doctor that has come to restore us sinners back to God. It's brilliant news, but there's one very important part of this passage that we haven't covered yet. Do you notice the reactions of all of the people to Jesus? Jesus kind of engages them one after another. I notice the way Jesus doesn't go, you know, kind of like, okay, everybody in a 20-kilometre radius, bam, you're healed. He doesn't do that. He goes one at a time. He meets each one personally, and he deals with them. And for each one whom he meets personally, a reaction, a response is called for. The same is true for us today. As we encounter Jesus, he calls us to respond to him. The thing about Jesus and all of his actions are they're always divisive. Some people are drawn to Jesus. They know that they need a doctor. Their condition is serious. They know it needs fixing and they go to him. And yet there are others who want to distance themselves from Jesus, aren't there? And through the passage, there's a growing resistance to Jesus. Did you notice that? Starts off with the people, the Gadarenes. They see Jesus cast out demons and they decide they'll cast Jesus out. They say, go away. Then next, the teachers of the law, they see Jesus forgiving sins and they want to say, well, look, this guy's blaspheming. And so they start to criticise. Next, when Jesus sits down to the meal with Matthew and his friends, the disciples of Jesus become the subject of the attack. Okay, not just saying bad things about, look, he's blaspheming now. It's like, let's get to Jesus' disciples. Look, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They want to poison Jesus' followers against him. John's disciples, why aren't you guys fasting like we are? You're not quite as holy and righteous as we are. Jesus arrives at the home of Jairus and he raises his daughter and it's the flute players. Any flute players here? Why do you have flute players at a funeral? I don't get that. I asked Rob Error that question during the week. Why do you have flute players at a funeral? They said it's because they've got no ukuleles. They mock Jesus. They see Jesus coming. Healer, you're here too late. And they laugh at him. So some people do respond negatively to Jesus. They refuse him, they reject him, and ultimately they receive no benefit from the doctor. They refuse to follow the doctor's prescription. They don't believe his diagnosis. They are the wrong responses to Jesus. You see him in the passage. But do you see the other people in this passage? The people who entrust themselves to Jesus. Matthew the tax collector responds to Jesus' invitation, "Yep, I'm following you." What about Jairus? He's the ruler of the synagogue. If your daughter dies, what do you do? Don't you prepare the funeral? He would be the guy leading the funeral. That was his job. No, this guy doesn't. He goes to Jesus. He says, "I want you, I believe you can, raise my daughter from the dead." Verse 18, "My daughter has just died, but come, put your hand on her and she will live." That's faith. That's what Jesus calls people to do. That's how you respond to Jesus. You put your faith in him. Two blind men come to Jesus. "Have mercy on us, son of David." Their sight is restored. It's how you respond to the doctor that determines your outcome. So that's the pattern. That's kind of, if we look at the big picture of this passage, that's what we see about our human condition, about who Jesus is, the doctor who has authority and ability to heal us from that. And so our response is the significant thing. That's what determines the outcome. If you refuse to believe the doctor's diagnosis of our human situation, the outcome is fairly grim. And that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law show us here. They reject Dr. Jesus' diagnosis that they are sinners in need of forgiveness. There are others, of course, who we've noted in the passage, who show us how to respond to Jesus, put their faith in him, to follow him. They give themselves to Jesus and they say, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you." In a sense, they're the ultimate realists. They see their own need for a doctor, for a saviour, someone who can deal with their greatest need. And so, like Matthew the tax collector, they leave behind their past and they follow Jesus. There is a temptation, I think, for us to accept Jesus into our life. What I mean by that is that we say, "Well, Jesus, it looks pretty good. You have authority to heal and to forgive sins. I would like that. So I accept you into my life." If we were mathematicians, we would call this addition. That is, my life equals me plus Jesus. Okay, you get Jesus and you add him to your life. You accept him into your life. But that is not what Jesus had in mind when he calls Matthew, the tax collector. He says to him, "Follow me." In other words, Matthew, get up from your tax collecting booth and come with me. Leave that behind. Your old life, your old identity, your old way of living. I understand HSC Maths is on tomorrow, and I'm not really good at maths. Tuesday, is it? I couldn't count the days. It looks a little bit like subtraction, I think. My life equals Jesus minus me and all my stuff. Jesus is not something that you add to the status quo of life. Instead, he becomes the centre of an entirely new life. Our agenda in life, our identity, our ways, our old ways, they're actually replaced with following Jesus. That's what it means to be Jesus' disciple. Imagine for a moment the change. I mean, it's change is what we're looking at. Imagine the changed life of those two guys who had been taken over by evil spirits. Now, they are free. Put some clothes back on. Go home. To their families. Wow. Their humanity restored. Imagine the change of life for the paralysed man. Oh, he's walking home with his mat under his arm. I think he's whistling a tune that says, "My sins have been forgiven." How good is that? Matthew, no longer despised, no longer an outcast. He is reconciled to God. He's reconciled to people. Brilliant. What about Jairus? He's not preparing a funeral for his own daughter. She's sitting on his knee. Praise God. What about the woman who's been unclean for 12 years, excluded from the worship of God for 12 years? I bet she's down at the temple praising God. Instead of shame, she's got dignity. Instead of rejection, she's got restoration. These are all kind of little pictures, little windows on what Jesus wants to do for those who will follow him. But remember, it's our response to Jesus that matters. We've got the diagnosis. What will we do? I want you to imagine for a moment that you're sitting at your tax booth, whatever your tax booth would be. Jesus comes by and he says, "Today, will you follow me?" What are you going to do? You going to get up and follow him and leave it behind? When you make a decision like that, it involves change, doesn't it? Profound change. Whatever has been the ruling principle of your life up to that point is going to be put aside. I mean, the ruling principle of your life could be your own security, the security of your family. You know, you've always acted now in up to this point in a way that you think will keep you or other people secure and safe, provide a future and comfort and maybe a little pleasure along the way. Maybe that's what led Matthew into being a tax collector in the first place. The ruling principle of your life might have been to do good to others, to be a good friend, to be a good worker, to be a good parent, a good person. Many people would have thought that the Pharisees were doing good, always doing good. The decision to follow Christ, to be a Christian, is to leave behind some very fine-sounding life commitments and follow Jesus instead. You ask him for forgiveness. Instead of trying to work your way into God's good books, if that were ever possible, you actually abandon any claim to your own goodness. And you go with the doctor's diagnosis that says, "I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness." So I want to ask you, do you want to follow Jesus? It's actually a decision we need to make every day. The other day I was listening to the radio and Rob DiCostella, who knows a bit about running, I understand, was asked, "Rob DiCostella, how do you run a marathon?" He said, "Well, it's very easy. You start by putting one foot in front of another, and then you do that again with your other foot, and you keep on doing that, and eventually you've run a marathon." Following Jesus is a little bit like that too. Okay, you begin by taking a first step, and then you stick another one in front of that, and you keep on going. But with each step, you're actually saying, "Yes, I'm going to follow Jesus." That's what you're saying. "Yes, I will follow you, Jesus." So, I want to ask you, do you want to follow Jesus? Is that something that you want? You don't have to answer me, by the way. I want you, though, to answer God. I'm going to talk to him now. And so let's bow your heads. God always hears us as we pray. I'm going to ask you the question on God's behalf. Do you want to follow Jesus? And in the silence of your own heart, I would like you to answer that. Do you want to follow Jesus? Our God and Father, we thank you for your gracious call to follow you. To follow Jesus, the one who is the doctor who alone can fix us, can heal us, can forgive our sins, and restore us to friendship with you. Thank you for sending such a doctor to us. And Lord, whether this is our first step, or our 100th step, or however many steps have been on this road, we say to you now, we want to follow you. And we want you to show us the next step. We trust you. We put our faith in you that the place that you're leading us, the journey that we are on with you, is a good one, that you take us to be with yourself. So help us, we pray, Lord God, to follow Jesus step by step. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.